Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. So we've started into looking at this book together. Well, last week we looked at the first four verses, and this morning, Lord willing, we're going to continue on down to verse 25. So this morning we're going to look at verses 5 through 25, but we'll start reading again at verse 1. So Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I, too, decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "These days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Well, before we consider this passage together, we're going to pray. And just a mention, for most of you know this already, but on Friday of this week, Pat Clemens was called into the presence of her Lord and Savior, after just over a week in hospital with quite a roller coaster of ups and downs in terms of her health. But the Lord saw fit to bring her into his presence. And there's no way of pretending, and no good comes from pretending, that her loss is a real loss for us. And there's a reason when Paul says, you know, as believers, we mourn, but not like those without hope. In other words, we mourn with hope in Christ, but we do mourn. And frankly, you know, the older I get, the more I'm convinced if nothing is worth crying about, then very little is worth living for, right? Like there are things and people that matter. And as much as there's joy, there's also sadness. And so we do rejoice for Pat. I mean, we really do. She is where she always wanted to be. But we also do grieve because we loved her. And almost more painfully, we also know that she loved us. And so to lose someone who cares for you and loves you is very, very difficult. So we want to remember her family, certainly in a special way, this week. So let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, this morning we have sung that you are sovereign over us. And that is a truth that we believe because it is taught clearly in your word. But it is also something which this morning we are keenly aware that Pat embraced with all of her heart, with all of her faith. She believed that you were completely sovereign over her life and she trusted you. And we thank you for her. We thank you for the gift that she was. We thank you for the model that she was. And Lord, we do grieve. And we'll continue to grieve in the future. She will be dearly missed. And we also are thankful because life in this world does end. We thank you that there is a Savior. And we thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you that we can trust you, that we can commit ourselves to Jesus, and that we can have eternal life, everlasting life in your presence. And that all of your children will also be in that new heavens and new earth rejoicing together. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll give comfort and strength and encouragement to those who have heavy hearts. I also pray you'll give them a vision for the joy that Pat currently enjoys. Help us to enter into that worship around the throne. And help us also to know and to look forward to the fact that even our spirit being brought into your presence is not our ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is the resurrection. When a glorified body is ours. And so help us, Lord, to live in light of that return of Jesus, that day of judgment, but also the incredible glory and joy, unimaginable and unspeakable, that is the part of those who are before you. We thank you that there is a Savior whose blood cleanses us from all of our sin. We pray that now you will open your word. Help us to understand it and to worship you through it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 through 4. And so I'm not going to go back through those verses, except just to make a couple of comments because they are relevant to verses 5 through 25 as well. First, we had mentioned that the right way of bringing this across is that these are the things that have been fulfilled among us. These are the things that have been fulfilled among us, which means that God has a plan. And God has always had a plan, and God is bringing his plan to fulfillment and fruition in this world. And this text actually gets tied to Acts, so that what God is fulfilling is seen in this gospel, but also in the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, tying together all of Old Testament redemptive history, all that God was doing, all that God was preparing, comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And then the apostles are ministers and servants of the word. Even though they're inspired by the Spirit to be authors of Scripture, they are not the masters of Scripture. They are known as servants of the word, and that's what we are to be as well. This word is given to us. And this is sort of more particular to me, I suppose, but the word is not given so that I have material in which I can work through, so I have something to teach so that I can be employed. You know, in other words, the word is not given so that I can have a job. The word is given so that I can learn how to follow Jesus. And the word is given to you not just to study, so in the same way that some people study Shakespeare or philosophy or fishing or whatever. The word is not given as our hobby. The word is given as our life. And so we are never masters of the word. We are servants of the word in whatever area of life we are called to have vocational livings made from. But also, this is given so that we may know the certainty of the things you are taught. That is, these are historical facts. This is reality. And I do think one of the things that is difficult is it's often sometimes reading the Bible, for some people, it's almost like reading The Lord of the Rings. That is, it's a different type of world where different rules apply. And you almost sort of enter into the reality of this magical realm. But one of the things you find, especially with Luke, is Luke gives you... He gives you names of secular rulers that we know of from extra-biblical historical sources. That is, this is history. This is not merely sort of an idealistic religious tale. It's actually datable. There's geographical locations where these things took place with real rulers that we know of from other areas of discovery and intellectual endeavor. This is real. And it's the most important thing that there is in the universe. As we talked about last week, there's no one who's ever had more impact than Jesus. That's a fact that needs to be explained. Who was this person who, with no money, no political connections, no military power, who was this person who totally transformed the world unlike anyone else? That's a historical fact, a phenomenon that requires explanation. Luke says, I've investigated this, I've written this up so you can know the certainty. You can stake your life on this. And you actually have to, because this is the only foundation for life. You have to build your life on Jesus. And if you're going to risk your whole existence on one person, you want to know for sure. And so Luke says, I've written these things so you can know the certainty of the truth of the things you've been taught. And then he starts the story of Jesus before Jesus. And he starts setting the stage in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there's a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. They were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So here we're told that they are righteous, and they observe all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is that this side of the Reformation, and depending on the church circle you're in, a lot of people tend to always hear the word righteous and think of it in terms of absolute perfection, that is, the righteousness of Christ. Now, no one is saved apart from the absolute righteousness of Christ. Justification only comes because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us. However, often in the Bible, when the Bible uses the word righteous, it is not speaking of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. To be righteous simply means to be on the right side of a standard, to be on the right side of the law. And so, I mean, if it's always spotless perfection or absolute perfection, you have real trouble in the Psalms. When the psalmists are praying, remember me according to my righteousness. Or when Phineas acts to end the plague and he is declared righteous for what he did. Now all of a sudden you have works righteousness. So if you're always over-reading the word righteous as if this is spotless perfection, you'll have real trouble in understanding a lot of context in which the word is used. The word is referring to whether or not you are generally consistently on the right side of the standard. And so this is not saying Elizabeth and Zechariah are perfect. What it is saying is that they're exemplary. They're good models. They're living life as they ought to live. Perfect? No, of course not. But righteous in the sight of God. When God looks at them, he sees them living as they ought to live. And I think this actually can be understood actually very well for those of you who knew them with Les and Pat. If you knew Les and Pat, you could know here is a couple that it is not wrong to ascribe righteousness to. That is, Les was a godly righteous man. Pat was a godly righteous woman. Understated, quirky, but without any doubt, just humble, gracious, loving servants of the Lord. But yesterday I was peeling potatoes for supper, and as I was peeling potatoes, I just had this moment where I thought, I wonder how many potatoes Pat peeled at Rockwood Acres for all of those camps. Like I just how many hours in all of those summers was she just in the kitchen, working with Kathy and Dina and others, just feeding totally ungrateful teenagers. Like all of that time. And thinking all of the snacks she prepared for VBS. You know, all of the crafts that she did. No spotlight for that. Right? No huge praise for that. Just lovingly, humbly serving anyone who needed service. That's someone you look at and say, they live a righteous life. They're disciples of Jesus. They reflect the spirit of their Lord. Were they perfect? No. In fact, part of their righteousness was they would have been the first to acknowledge that they weren't perfect. You know, they were the first ones to acknowledge that they needed Jesus Christ. And yet they were also models and examples. Zachariah and Elizabeth, we don't know. They're just names. But if you try to create analogies, like, they had people who were their neighbors. They had people who knew them. They had relatives. They had a circle of relationships in community. They were just as real as Les and Pat. And they were serving the Lord. And without knowing all the details, we know that they also experienced a lot of heartache because they were not able to have children. And today, of course, there are people who are also unable to have children for a variety of reasons. And as time goes on, I think that we need to be, I don't have time to talk about this too much, but I think that we need to be a lot more sensitive at wedding showers and baby showers than we normally are in our churches. That is, we just need to recognize that when it comes to issues of marriage and reproduction, people are in different stages, different circumstances, different challenges, and some things can be very painful for people, not to be made light of, not to be joked about, certainly. So here, Elizabeth is unable to conceive. That, though, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, sets up a very interesting connection. Because Luke is telling you there's a bunch of things that are being fulfilled among us. And one of the tremendous tropes through the Old Testament is that there are godly couples who are unable to have children, and then the Lord miraculously steps in, and their child is used in an incredible way in the economy and purposes of God. In fact, one of the things that you can't help but notice, if you read Genesis thoughtfully, you can't help but notice that all of the favorite wives of the patriarchs are unable to conceive. That's more than just like a statistical coincidence. One of the great questions in Genesis is, how can God bring life out of death? On the day you eat of it, you will die. And yet out of this, Eve is named the mother of the living. How? Again and again and again, God says, trust in me, I will bring life out of death. You see that in human fertility and in the fertility of the ground. That is, the first challenge to Abraham's faith is a famine. Over and over again, there's the land is infertile and people are infertile. And the question in Genesis is, how can God still bring life out of death? But he does again and again and again and again and again. And the whole idea, of course, in the end is going to be that God brings life, ultimate spiritual life, out of our spiritual death, because we are dead in trespasses and sin. How can God bring life out of death? Well, he does it through the resurrection. He brings eternal, everlasting, glorified life out of death in the death of Jesus. And so that becomes the fulfillment of this whole motif. But you think about Abraham and Sarah are the ones who set this up first. But then not only that, but then Rebecca and Rachel, and then Hannah. Actually, Manoah's wife and Samson before that. Over and over and over again, there's barrenness, and God allows conception for a special child to be born. And now it's Zechariah and Elizabeth. In fact, interesting enough, when the angel appears and says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, you will give him the name John, it is literally word for word what the angel says to Abraham about the birth of Isaac, except the name is different. In other words, you are supposed to see at the start of the narrative of Jesus, God is doing exactly what he did with Abraham and Sarah, here with Elizabeth and Zechariah. Okay. Zechariah is a priest who has never offered incense in the temple before. And we know this because historically, the Levites got to a certain size, or I'm not sure if you ever thought about this, but the temple's not that big, and there's only so many jobs to do. And you get tens of thousands of Levites, there's only so many jobs to go around. And so it's sort of like if this church had 78,000 pastors. Well, it's not very often any one of us would be preaching, right? And so it's sort of like by lot, you know, a few are chosen by lot to perform these tasks because there's just so many of them, and most of them never would have done this job. Now, this job is terrifying because to offer incense was to stand right by the curtain that separated the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the temple. And only the high priest once a year could go behind this curtain. So you are standing, and you also know that if you go past this curtain, you will die. To stand in proximity to the holiness of God is a terrifying thing. I remember my very first Sunday at this church, you know, February 1st, 2004. 24 years old, had no idea that was far too young to be doing what I was doing, which really wasn't my fault. It actually reflects badly on the church's wisdom, but they should have known better. But I remember it was Communion Sunday. And I don't even have a Roman Catholic view of Mass. I don't even have a Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper. I don't even have a high Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. And I'm still terrified because these are sacred things. For Zechariah, he is terrified to light this incense before the very curtain that separates life and death. You're inches from death. You're inches from the holiness of God. And then, an angel of the Lord manifests itself right by the right side of the altar. And as much as we can say, I would have absorbed that. You know, like, I just would have had a chat with him. I would have believed him. Zechariah rightly is terrified. He is absolutely terrified by this vision. He's gripped with fear. But the angel says, and one of the things that we'll see, it's almost like the angels are given a bit of a course in heaven about how to talk to humans. Because when angels appear, almost always they know that their lead line is, do not be afraid, They just have an understanding psychologically. This is how human beings are going to respond, and you need to say, do not be afraid. Why? Interestingly enough, your prayer has been heard. Now this, as he sets the stage with Zechariah burning the incense, this is an incredible development. No one is expecting exactly this, least of all Zechariah himself. Interesting, though, how Zechariah seems never really expected that God was going to answer his prayer. Zechariah, don't be afraid. You've been praying. What did you expect God was going to do? Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. That's exactly what's said to Abraham. And then notice, he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. He'll be a joy to you, and many others will rejoice. Now, that is often the case when any baby is born. Usually any baby is born, and it's a cause of joy to a number of people. But this is far more than that. It's, he'll be a joy to you, many will rejoice, because of his birth. For, that is, here's the reason. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And that's really what matters. This child is going to be a source of joy and rejoicing because he will be great in the Lord God's evaluation. God will look at him and he will be great. Now, what you need to do actually is tuck some of these things into your mind, because there are going to be contrasts between these things and the things said of Jesus when he is conceived. So tuck these into your mind. They're important, but they become even more important later in contrast to Jesus. Because one of the things, just to sort of get ahead of ourselves just a little bit, one of the things that this text is supposed to do is it is supposed to get you really excited for the birth of this child. And then what you find out is that this child is actually nothing compared to the next child who's going to be born. And so it's almost like, you know, the higher John the Baptist is placed, it's not for his own exaltation, it's to exalt Jesus Christ even more. That this isn't the Messiah. This is just the forerunner of the Messiah. This one, this baby is going to be an incredible person, because his entire job is to say, look, that's the most incredible person in the universe. That's the Messiah, not me. Even the forerunner of Jesus has to be great. He's great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or the fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. I had one of my graduate students said to me this week that John the Baptist was born again before he was born. Yeah, that's not bad. Yeah, that's not bad. He was born again before he was born. A special work of the grace of God, filled with the Holy Spirit. And I would encourage you, actually, to pray these ways. Yeah, pray for children still in the womb. They can be filled by the Spirit. Paul was appointed to be an apostle before he was born. David said, you were my God in the womb. You were my God when I was at my mother's breasts. Jeremiah says, the Lord says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before he was even conceived, God knew him. Before you were born, I set you apart to be a prophet to the nations. Not only known by God, but also given a job to be a prophet before he's born. He's filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. There's a famous evangelical Anglican bishop in the 1800s named J.C. Ryle, and many of you will have his commentaries, sermons on the gospel. It's actually still very good. Like today, even the scholarship of them is good, but they're highly readable. They're actually designed to be read out loud in family situations as much as to be read individually. They're very, very good. And Ryle was a very godly person. And he says this about this text. He says, "Without such people filled by the Holy Spirit, learning, titles, endowments, and splendid buildings will keep no church alive. Souls will not be saved. Good will not be done. Christ will not be glorified, excepting by people full of the Holy Ghost." And he's right. No building will ever be sufficient. No amount of education is ever enough. No amount of financial backing is ever good enough. No amount of studying sociology and marketing is ever enough. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't do our very best to learn in all areas of life to be efficient servants, but the task we're called to is always beyond human strength and wisdom. It always is. Because what we are called to do are things we can't do. So that when they're done, no one can be confused about who the power was who accomplished it. That is, it has to be the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can open hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can give spiritual strength. And so no matter what our education, no matter our money, no matter our building, nothing will accomplish anything for good unless it's done by the Holy Spirit, which should drive us in dependence to prayer. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. That is, he sort of sparks revival. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, Zechariah as a priest is here absolutely going to understand that what he is being told is absolutely astounding. What he is being told is that this child is going to be the fulfillment of prophecies in God's revelation. And not only that, Isaiah 40, but not only that, this child is going to be the fulfillment of the very last words God gave in the Old Testament. And so if you have your Bibles, just turn back a little bit to the book of Malachi. So if you're in Luke 1, you have the Gospel of Mark, then the Gospel of Matthew. Malachi is going to be the book right before Matthew. So you don't need to flip way back into the Old Testament. It's probably spatially not very far away from where you are at all. So the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like silver and gold. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years." The Lord himself is coming, and he's the messenger of the covenant. That is, he's the one who fulfills the covenant. But someone is going to go before him to prepare the way. A messenger is going to be established who will prepare the way for the Lord himself, and then suddenly the Lord's going to show up. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. And now these are the last words that God gives in all of his Old Testament revelation. And then there's going to be 400 years without special revelation from these words until the angel speaks to Zechariah. These are the last words of the Old Testament. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Now, if you look at Luke 1 again, you can't help but notice the absolute quotation from Malachi chapter 4. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In other words, Zechariah is told this special child, and there's been 400 years without prophetic revelation, four centuries. I mean, think about where we are today, you know, 2022. Think of all the things that have happened in the last 400 years in the world. Canada has been a country for less than half of that time. The United States of America hasn't been a country for 400 years. Just think about all the things that happened in the world since 1622. For that period of time, no special revelation was given. And now the message is delivered. That person you've been waiting for, the messenger who will prepare the way for the Lord, that you've been waiting for 400 years, he's showing up and your wife's giving birth to him. Zechariah says, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. Very tactfully, he doesn't say, I'm an old man and I'm married to an old woman. I'm an old man, my wife is well along in years. Now, what's interesting is that this isn't just merely a question for information. The angel takes it as a statement of doubt. That's certainly what it was. He just doesn't believe that it's possible. The angel said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you'll be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. God is fulfilling his promises and purposes. Luke 1, 1 through 4. So the people are outside waiting. And you basically see two responses to this. You see two responses to the message of the Lord. One, Zechariah doesn't believe. The second one is Elizabeth does, and Elizabeth rejoices. Now, Zechariah is going to come to believe as well. And it would be probably most of us would not do nearly as well as he did anyway in the circumstances. But you're basically told this, listen, God has said he is going to do things. They will come true in God's time. You can hear these things, and then you can choose to doubt or you can choose to believe and rejoice. Those are the human responses. You can choose to doubt, you can choose to turn away, or you can choose to accept it, receive it, and believe that God is going to fulfill these things. And then that becomes an extension to how we come to the Word of God as well. I mean, do you doubt God's Word? Do you doubt the promises of God? Or do you accept them and rejoice even when things are hard? Even when circumstances are difficult? You know, one of the things that I had contemplated doing this morning, and maybe I should have, but then I forgot. Until now. So I thought about distributing different Bible verses that have some of the promises of God on them for different people to stand up and read. Because there really are some pretty amazing promises in Scripture. And the question is, do you believe them? The message has been given. Do you believe? Do you doubt? do you rejoice? Frankly, regardless of our response to the word of God, it's going to come true. Whether Zechariah immediately believes or not, the child is going to be born just like God said. Also, Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous. But Elizabeth, at the very end, she says, he's taken away my disgrace, which means she lived for decades feeling shame, pain. Her righteousness did not protect her from heartbreak. Her righteousness did not protect her from lifelong sorrow and disappointment. In her culture, there's a reason why this is connected with shame, but a lot of people looked at an inability to bear children as a judgment from God. And yet, you're told at the very beginning, that can't be the case because they're righteous in the sight of God. And this just tells you one of those really, really hard truths. Righteousness does not exempt you from sorrow. It just doesn't. Job found this out. In fact, Job was the most righteous person who ever lived. In fact, the text is very clear. The reason why Job suffers is precisely because he is the most righteous person on earth. That's why he's a target from Satan. And so you cannot look at people's lives and say, oh, that person's life is happy. They must be godly. That person lives with a broken heart and disappointment. They must be unrighteous. That is not how it works. In fact, a lot of times it is the righteous who suffer. Zechariah and Elizabeth would have spent a lot of nights with sorrow and tears. But in the end, there was joy. One of the promises of God is this. If your faith is in Jesus, no matter what you go through in this world, no matter how much loneliness, no matter how much sorrow, no matter how long you wait and hope for dreams to be fulfilled, and maybe they will be, maybe they won't be. Because this text is not saying, if you struggle in a certain area, but you just have enough faith, and in the end, God will give you what you want. One of the promises of Scripture is that if your faith is in Christ, then there will be a day when you will no longer experience any pain or tears or sorrow or heartache or disappointment or darkness ever again. Because these things come because of the curse of sin. They are the symptoms of the disease, and when you remove the disease of sin, the symptoms disappear too. And the great promise is that in Christ, one day, sin is going to be dealt with and put away forever. The disease will be cured and eradicated from our bodies. And when that's the case, all the symptoms disappear too. And that's a promise. That's an anchor for your life. Remember, some of you know, remember John Riesinger. Romans 8:28 says that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. And John Riesinger, I remember him saying, you know, Romans 8:28 is a soft pillow for a weary head. Right? You know, you've had a long day. Difficulty and sorrow. As someone bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can lay your head down on that pillow. All things are working out for my good because God has given me a gift of love so that I love him and I have been called according to his purpose. That's a promise. Do you embrace it and hold on to it? Or do you doubt? Those are the responses to the word of God. Luke wants you not to doubt because he wants you to know the certainty of these things that you are being taught. ought. Okay. Trusting God. Trusting God's promise. Because you're going to find, actually, is that things come true just like God said they would. And that's how this develops. God says, this will happen. Zachariah says, I don't think that's possible. Just like Sarah, remember Abraham and Sarah? Sarah says, I don't think that's possible. God says, okay, well, just wait. Like, God's eternal. He has time. He's going to accomplish what he said he was going to accomplish. Just wait. Just be patient. He'll do it. He will do it in his time. He might say, I am going to send a messenger before the messenger of the covenant, and then the Lord will suddenly appear in his temple. He will say that, and then he may say literally nothing to you for 400 years, but it's going to happen because he said it. And it's been 2,000 years since the resurrection of our Lord. And there's a promise the Lord is going to return. It is going to happen. And I'd say bet your life on it, except it's not a bet. It's not a bet when it's a sure thing. Just trust it. Commit yourself to the Lord. Build your life on this. Because there's sorrow in this world, but there is a heaven. And Pat's there. Real people that you know, people that you love, live, follow the Lord, and die, and go to glory. This is real. Build your whole life on this truth. Cling to it as if your life depended on it, because it does. But then also know it will never let you down. Because God will fulfill every single one of his promises. And that includes the promise of eternal life for all of his children. Let me pray. And then we'll have our team come up and lead us in our closing song of worship. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you and to your word and to your promises, but not in the abstract. We commit ourselves to your Son, who's the fulfillment of them all. Our hope is in Jesus. Lord, help us to trust him fully. Help us to live for him. And Lord, as with John the Baptist, we pray that you will fill us with your Spirit. We need your Spirit to follow you and to have the faith that we should have. Be with us, we pray. Comfort those who are mourning. Strengthen those who are weak. Encourage those who are downcast. Allow us to rejoice in the Savior, for we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.